Well, good morning, church. It is so good to, again, worship with you. Can we just give our worship team our praise and our thanks for this morning? And if you didn't catch it earlier, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And I get the great privilege of introducing a brand new sermon series on the book of Philippians. We're going to go through this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi over the next 11 weeks. We're going to dive in, we're going to unpack it, and we're going to see what God has to say, not just to the Philippian church, but to us. Now, what's really interesting about the Philippian letter is it's a pretty short letter. It's only about four chapters, and yet it is packed with big ideas. We're going to see ideas like suffering and hardship. We're going to read about what living on mission for God looks like in this world. We're going to hear Paul say time and time again, rejoice and be glad. And perhaps one of the most interesting parts about this letter we're going to see over and over and over again is this idea of partnering with one another for the sake of the gospel. So whether you are visiting us for the first time, if you're just getting back into church, or whether you've been at FCC many years, there's something in this letter for each of us. That's my hope. That's hopefully what we discover over this journey, that we each find something that can be applied to our own lives. Now, what's also super interesting about this letter is that Paul writes it while he is sitting in prison, which means it's a contextualized letter. Paul doesn't write this letter to the Philippian church sitting in an ivory tower or in a beautiful church sanctuary. He writes it as he sits himself in prison, which means he's experiencing a lot of the things he's writing about firsthand. Now, that gives me a lot of hope that any of us who are also in a season of hardship also can find the joy that Paul's going to speak about. So as we go on this journey together, let us all seek to learn and grow a little bit more. So I want you to come with your Bibles. I want you to come with your journals. We're going to have things to write down. We're going to have things to unpack. Again, it's a short letter, but there's some really big ideas. So if you go and have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out. Flip over to Philippians. If you have your Philippian journals, pull those out. Turn to that first page. And as you're doing so, I'm going to set some background context before we dive in. So if you look up at the screen, you're going to see a map. This is where we are at in the world. We are in the Aegean Sea. We are over in Europe. And you'll see right at the top of the sea, you'll see Philippi. Philippi sits in what is kind of, think Mediterranean culture. It sits in modern-day Macedonia. And as we heard from Pastor Sean 2 weeks ago, Philippi sat along a major highway. And we'll have a picture, kind of a rendering of what that might have looked like. It was a Roman town, and this massive highway went right through it. Think a town about the size of Linden. And yet this massive corridor of travelers and pilgrims and soldiers coming and going. And it's here that we read in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul brings the message of Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, this missionary church planner who has gone around the Middle East, taking the message of Jesus different places, he comes here and he starts talking about Jesus. And as he's sharing the message, Lydia, a wealthy cloth merchant, hears the message and she goes, wow, this is something I want in my own life. This is something that's missing. And so Lydia hears the message of Jesus, puts her faith in Christ, and she becomes a Jesus follower. And then the rest of her household, think her business, not just her biological family, but everyone else connected and related to her becomes a Jesus follower too. Think like if Lyndon Dorr all became Christian overnight. That would be amazing. Paul keeps going around town, and he keeps sharing the message of Jesus. But not everybody else is so excited about it. He actually ends up getting thrown in prison because of the message. And then while in prison, a really interesting circumstance happens. All of the prisoners have an opportunity to kind of escape, to go free. And the Roman jailer in charge of the prison, upon realizing this in fear and depression, falls to his knees about to take his own life. And Paul cries out, wait, stop. We haven't left, we're still here. And then upon hearing the message of Jesus, this Roman jailer also becomes a Jesus follower. And so what we have is the fledgling birth of the Philippian church. We have two radically different lives coming together in one new hope and one new mission. Lydia, the wealthy merchant, and this depressed, desperate Roman soldier. They are now going to be part of this Philippian church, which Paul writes this letter to. Now, as we follow Paul's story a little bit further, he leaves Philippi and he goes to some of these other places, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, and then eventually all the way back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he gets arrested again. And then he is transported all the way back to Rome. And when the Philippian church hears that Paul is in prison again, now in Rome, they send him one of their own guys, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus packs up his bags, packs up a bunch of food, and sets sail for Rome to find Paul to help him in his struggle. So Epaphroditus brings this aid to Paul, and Paul, upon receiving this aid, is so filled with such strong affections for these people that he writes this letter back to them. And this is what he says. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, all to the glory and the praise of God. Amen. I hope you can hear Paul's joy and his affection for these people. You can see it in his language. He has them in his heart. So this is where Paul's coming from. This is the background. But I also want to give you the main idea he's going to talk about through the rest of this book. So if you have your pens, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this big atop that first page of the journals or in that kind of little margin area above the title in your Bible where it says Philippians. I want you to write this main idea down. The entire book of Philippians is about this. It's about joyful partnership in the gospel in all circumstances. Joyful partnership in the gospel in all circumstances. That's where we're going. Over the next 11 weeks, we're going to see this idea play out again and again and again. Now, I also want you to just jot this down as well. Right below that, write Acts 16, because that is the background. That's the reference for all the background information we just unpacked. And then I want you to write one more verse down as well. I want you to write Romans 15:4. And you can just put the reference. Romans 15:4 doesn't really have anything to do with the Philippian church. It has more to do with us and how we are going to receive this letter. Paul writes this. He says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." That's the hope of this letter. Not that it's just written to the Philippian church, not that it's just written from Paul's context, but it's written to us so that through endurance and encouragement of this story, we also can find hope. That's where we're going to go over these next 11 weeks. These are the big ideas we're going to unpack. And hopefully, each of us is going to find some hope in that. Now that we have the background set, we've got the big ideas set, let's dive into these 11 verses which we read, and we're going to see some of these ideas start to germinate and start to bloom. So if you are kind of type A and you like to know where we're going, if you like to have points and structures, here's the 4 points for this morning. This is where we're going to go over the next 30 minutes. Point number one we're going to look at is this idea of Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Point number two we're going to unpack is this idea of praying always with joy. Paul says it, pray always with joy. Point number three we're going to look at is this idea of partnering with one another for the sake of the gospel. What does it look like to be a church unified and together? And then the last point we're going to unpack is Paul's initial prayer here. What does it look like that our love would abound more and more? So with these four points in place, with these big ideas kind of in our minds, let's go to prayer, and then we'll dive in. So Father God, we just come to you, and we worship you, and we give you our lives. God, would you come into this space, and would you teach us things that we don't know yet? Would you remind us of things we do know, and would you spur us on, and would you open our hearts? And in Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Quick question. Whose family loves to give each other nicknames? Anybody's? Yeah? Okay, well, my parents are here this morning also, and I want to honor you guys. The Bible says to honor your father and mother, so thanks for coming. I appreciate you all. But I'm also going to pick on you, so that's how it goes. My family loves to give each other nicknames, my father in particular, and he's given each of us nicknames as we grew up. My nickname is the Drew Man. I was a wee little guy and was taken to daycare for the first time, and you know the daycare ladies are like, well, who is this young man? My dad responds with, this is the Drew Man, and the nickname is stuck. Actually, we were at Tulip Town just yesterday, and we're looking at these beautiful tulips, and he kind of nudges me and tongue-in-cheek even says, the little tulip. That's a good nickname. We should call your sister the little tulip. This is a true story. I can't make this stuff up. Maybe your family is like this too. Maybe you give each other nicknames. Maybe they're better than ours. Maybe they're worse. I don't know. But there's something interesting about nicknames. Nicknames kind of highlight something about us and elevate it for others to kind of see and witness. One of my good friends in college, his nickname was FIFA because he loved to play the soccer video game FIFA. So FIFA stuck. What I think is really interesting about Paul as he starts this letter to the Philippians is he kind of gives himself a nickname of sorts, or at least a title. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Before Paul has said anything else, before he has unpacked any doctrine, any theology, any words of wisdom, he starts with who he is. And he says he's a servant. Paul, the great missionary, Paul, the great apostle, Paul, the guy that wrote most of our Bible, or at least our New Testament, Paul, the major church planner, he sees himself as a servant. Actually, if we unpack this word a little further, this word even means slave. It's bondservant. See, Paul wants to get right the identity of what it means to be a Christian before he has said anything else. He says this in other parts of the Bible. We read in Ephesians 6, he says that we all should be like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from our hearts. This isn't just for pastors and for leaders. We certainly see Jesus come and, And he washes his disciples' feet. And he says, I came not to be served, but to serve. But now we see this idea that we all should be like this. Peter, likewise, says this. He says, we are to act as free people. That you are free in Christ, but not to do evil, but to be a bondservant of the Lord. See, the primary identity of what it means to be a Christian is to be a servant. Paul starts this way, and he encourages us to think of ourselves this way as well. Now, then he goes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. So he says, I'm a servant, and then he looks out at the Philippian church and he says, and your saints. This normal, average, everyday body of Philippian people, Paul looks at them and he says, your saints. Now, when we think of this language of saints, we might think of the Catholic Church and these great men and women that are venerated because of these super holy things they've done or these super humble things they've done. But Paul looks at these normal, average, everyday people and he says, you're saints. That's part of your identity too. Saints and servants. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what Jesus was, a servant of the world and a saint, pure and holy and righteous. And we're supposed to be like him. Now, there's not just a kind of model him because he's amazing and good. I also want to present a case that by being saints and servants, we can find tremendous joy. It's actually the best way to live this human life. See, this naturally floods into the next part that Paul says as he goes on. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers, and I always pray with joy. See, Paul's identity as a saint and a servant overflows into this prayer of joy all the time. And he says this, pray with joy. When you read commentaries on the book of Philippians, what you commonly find is commentators point out that Paul talks about joy a whole bunch. He actually talks about joy and rejoicing more in this letter than any other, which I think is kind of ironic because his situation isn't so lovely. Remember, he's sitting in prison. He's in chains. How come this is the epistle of joy, the letter of joy, when it doesn't quite seem like that's what should be happening? Well, if you haven't learned up to this point, human life is a mixture of both joy and suffering. Human life is constantly being tossed and thrown this way and that way. Usually it's a season of joy and then maybe a season of hardship. Sometimes it's both joy and suffering mixed together in a weird and confusing and complicated way. Like the joy set before Jesus as he faces the cross, or the bitter wine gall mixture he's made to drink as he hangs there. We all will have these moments. Perhaps you're in a moment yourself. So here is the cautionary tale, that if you've been in a long season of suffering or hardship, remember joy, because if you don't, you can forget the taste of it. I really like The Lord of the Rings. Anybody else fans of The Lord of the Rings? Yeah, Tolkien is a beautiful writer. And I'm going to spoil a couple pieces here, so spoiler alert. Part of Tolkien's story, this grand epic, is this story of these two little hobbits going on a long and arduous journey. They have this deep responsibility that they need to take this ring and they need to cast it into a fiery mountain. And after thousands of pages of them trekking and marching towards this end, and they finally accomplish their goal, and then they are laying outside on the side of the mountain, just completely depleted and exhausted. And Sam asks Frodo an interesting question. He says, do you remember the taste of strawberries? And Frodo, in a kind of anxious, terrified way, says, no, I've forgotten the taste of food. See, if we're not careful, we too can forget the taste of joy. We can be in a season of hardship so long that part of our heart starts to calcify. This could have been true of Paul. He hasn't had the easiest road, and yet he constantly says, I pray with joy. See, Paul calls us to pray with joy and to pray joyfully, and particularly pray joyfully for others, because through joyful prayer, we are protected from the sting of suffering. Through joyful prayer, we are protected from the sting of suffering. Now, doing this will not solve your problems. I am not advocating for positive thinking in all situations. The Bible says there's a time for grief. The Bible says there's a time for joy and rejoicing. I'm not saying don't grieve. What I'm saying is add to the mix a little bit of joy. Don't let suffering be the only thing. Pray with joy always. Again, it won't fix everything, but it will take the bite and the sting of grief away. It's kind of like hitting your funny bone. It's still not pleasant, but it's not quite as bad. But when the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ truly come and impact our lives, suffering and hardship lose a lot of their bite and sting. They still hurt. And I don't want to trivialize the things we might be going through, but Paul seems to experience a perspective and a mission that has so overtaken him that the hardships of this world are a lot less threatening. Paul says, I am glad and I rejoice. I rejoice with all of you, so you too should rejoice. But Paul, you don't know my situation. Rejoice and rejoice with one another. But Paul, you don't know what it's been like. Try it. Pray with joy. See what happens. But Paul, you don't know what I've been through. We're going to read at the end of this letter, Paul says it again and again and again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. See, Paul has found a way to be joyful in the midst of dire and dim circumstances. I hope we too can find a little bit of that with whatever we are going through. So now the question becomes, well, how did Paul get there? Okay, I hear you. That sounds kind of good and nice, but like, I'm not there. How do I get there? How did Paul become so joyful? Well, if we keep reading, we're going to find our answer. Paul says, in all of my prayers, I always pray with joy. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Why is Paul so joyful? It's because he understands the mission of God and because others have partnered with him in it. See, Paul understands that he is not the main character of the story. Paul understands that this whole thing is God's grand narrative and he is a supporting actor. And he gets to do this role alongside other supporting actors and actresses. See, God's a grand weaver, and he has a will and a purpose that are so far beyond us, but yet we get to play a role. We get to be part of it. The Philippian church partnered with Paul. They partnered with him in prayer. They partnered with him in fellowship. They partnered with him in aid as they sent Epaphroditus with food and supplies. All to the point where Paul actually says, you're my brothers. He's going to use this family language throughout this whole letter. He's going to call them brothers and dear friends. He's going to speak of togetherness and unity all throughout this book. We see this in Philippians 1:12, 1:27, 2:12, 2:25, 3:17, 4:1, 4:8, etc., etc., etc. This is very similar to the way Jesus looked around the people sitting next to him and said, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. These people who are sitting with me on mission with me, this is my family. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my brother. My sister. So look around you. Who's sitting next to you? This is the family of faith. This is the mission of God played out here in the 21st century, just like it was 2,000 years ago. Paul's going to go on to say that if you have any fellowship or any tenderness of heart and compassion, be like-minded. Have the same love. Be one in spirit and in purpose. See, the reason Paul can say that he is joyful, the reason that he can say, I am glad, is because others have bought into the mission and are doing it with him. You know, it's kind of like cleaning isn't very much fun, but if you do it together, it can be really joyful. If you're all like putting the dishes away and someone's vacuuming and throwing pillows across the room, there can be some joy in it. See, when we do things together in joy, despite whatever they are, they can be delight and not drudgery. Paul has kind of figured this out, that there's a delight in doing the gospel mission together, that it can become joyful, and he can say, I am glad, despite sitting in chains, despite his bad circumstance. And then it is from this posture that he gives us his opening prayer. Point number four I want to focus in on this morning is that Paul says, this is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more. This is my prayer for you, Philippian church, that your love would abound more and more. This is my prayer for you, FCC, that your love would abound more and more. Man, how cool would it be if our church had the reputation and the name that's the place love abounds? Man, what if other people in this community would say, hey, did you hear what is happening at that church down the road? Hey, have you heard how much they love one another? Man, isn't it crazy? They look different. They talk different. I want to go and I want to check it out. I want to see what's happening there. In fact, this is what Jesus said, is how the world would even come to believe in him. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that the disciples would be one and that they would love one another so that the world would know that he is in them and that they are in him. See, love is supposed to be our apologetic. This is how the world is supposed to come to believe in Christ. Man, would our church be a church of abounding Christian love. So what does abounding Christian love look like? That sounds like a big ask. I'm not even sure I'm up for the task. I have a couple subpoints here on what abounding Christian love looks like and how we can start to apply it to our own lives. First subpoint is this. Abounding Christian love is not harsh love. Abounding Christian love is not harsh love. We read in 1 Corinthians that love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it does not keep a record of wrongs. Abounding Christian love is driven, but it is not harsh. I've seen it too often in church convictions and zeal for the gospel to displace love, to displace fellowship, and walking with one another. Zeal for the gospel is incredible. And it is good to be driven. But it can also do harm relationally. See, healthy, abounding Christian love is driven, but it's not harsh. Healthy zeal for the church doesn't do harm relationally or isn't judgmental, but it abounds and it gives more than what is expected. It goes the extra mile. Abounding love calls us further, stretches us more than we ever thought possible. And it is always a love that moves towards knowledge and discernment. See, we read that here, that this is my prayer, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Some people come to church because they like the worship. Some people come to church because our kids' ministry is awesome. Some people come because they have friends. Some people come because they're looking to turn their life around. There's lots of reasons we come to church. There's lots of different ways. And God says to each of us, welcome. I'm glad you're here. Now, come with me. Walk with me. Grow with me. I want to do life with you. See, we see in John 4 this idea that true worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. We need both. See, God says, I want your heart and I want to go on this journey. I want to give you life and do life with you. And part of that means trying new things. Part of that looks like stretching yourself. God has a lot to teach us. Lots for us to grow in and to mature in. Lots for us to learn. And this is true of every single person in this room, including me. See, there's never really a plateau of the Christian life. We're all on this journey together, and it's pretty much a slow and steady race to the end. But if we run together, we can find some joy along the way. So I want you to hear this morning. God has things to tell you. God has things to tell you over these next 11 weeks. God has still more to do in your life. He is not done with you. There is a lot more he wants to reveal. If you're brave enough to say, Lord, here I am. I'll take the next step. I'll join that small group. I'll open up the scriptures and I'll read them. I'm not sure what I'm reading, but I'll try. Abounding Christian love is driven, but it's not harsh. It invites. It calls us in and says, let's go on this road together. The second subpoint, what does abounding Christian love look like? Abounding Christian love is not liberal or tolerant love. Abounding Christian love pleads for purity and righteousness. See, we see that in the very next verse, in verse 10. My prayer is that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Abounding Christian love calls its attention to what is good and healthy. It's a love that moves towards purity and blamelessness. It moves towards righteous fruit. See, abounding Christian love stretches us further than what we want to go, but it is always rooted in what is good and holy. Christian love always goes hand in hand with purity. As Christians, we are called to love one another. And we are called to live differently than the rest of the world. We're called to walk differently as we invite others to walk differently with us. Peter asked Jesus, well, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? And Jesus says 70 times 7, which means always. Okay, I can do that. We are supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to love abundantly, and we are supposed to pursue purity abundantly. We are called to be holy and blameless, set apart in this world, to walk different than the path of the world. We are to learn to deny our urges and surges and desires as we pursue a life for God and a life for one another. Remember, we're to be servants, and everybody says it, saints. Servants and saints. Paul says this in Philippians 2. We're going to read this in a couple weeks to come. I'm just going to give you a taste of it now. But he says, I want you to do this so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, who shine like stars amidst this crooked and perverse generation. Paul wants the Philippian church to be blameless and pure so that the world will look at them and see something dazzling and spectacular. This is the call for them, and this is the call for us. As we be servants and saints, would the world look upon us and say, wow, you guys are different. You guys shine like stars. This is to be our Christian identity. This is what to be what we're like, because this is who our God is. This is what he is like. God is a God of holy love, and we are to be his people of holy love. We can't miss one and just do the other. We've got to do them both. God calls us to pursue one another, boundingly stretching forth, and also calls us to be set apart, to walk blameless and pure in this world. So here's my prayer, church. Over these next 11 weeks, that we would all learn to grow in this abounding love. Let's all go on this journey together as we pursue this God of holy love as people of holy love. And let's watch what happens when we bring him our meager little offerings. I'm going to invite our worship team back up as I finish with this one final point. This one final point, as we think about this application of abounding Christian love. We saw that abounding Christian love is not harsh love. Again, it's generous and open, inviting all the time. Abounding Christian love is not just tolerant. It doesn't just let anything happen all the time, but it pursues purity and righteousness and holiness. And abounding Christian love, here's the key, it is love made known. Abounding Christian love is disclosed love. It is a love that is demonstrated in acts of kindness and generosity, like Epaphroditus bringing aid to Paul. See, the Philippian church didn't just love Paul from afar. They went towards him with support. Paul himself doesn't just love them back from afar, but he writes his love in vivid terms here at the beginning of this letter. Again, it is right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. He tells them. He makes it known. And why does he do this? Because again, this is what our God does. Our God makes his love known. In Romans, we see this verse, that God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God too did not stay distant. God too made his love known for us in the most visceral, powerful way. He says, I love you so much that I'm going to send you my son, and he's going to walk with you, and he's going to talk with you, and he's going to do life with you. And then we killed him. See, Peter says in Acts that the author of life himself, the one who made the stars and the galaxies, who birthed you, who made the blades of grass and the bumblebees, this God of ours came into our world to give us life and life abundantly. And in our sin and our rebellion and our shame, we took him and we killed him. We took the author of life and we crucified him on a cross. Why? Because we're fallen, because we're broken, because we need to be put back together, and God found a way to do that through the very act of disobedience. That as we did this terrible, ugly, pitiful act, the God of the universe also said, I'm going to heal you through it. What an incredible mystery. That as we are sinners and broken and shamed, Christ died for us to restore us and redeem us and set us on a whole new path. A path of this, abounding Christian love, that we would be saints and servants, that we would love one another and walk alongside one another with joy. That's what he came to do. That's what his death accomplished. That's who we used to be, and this is who we're supposed to be. So here is my prayer for you, church. Here's the application for this week. Find a way to make your love known. Find some way this week, some small moment, to demonstrate your love to a loved one. Tell your kids how proud you are of them. Tell your spouse what affection you have in your heart for them. Call your mother or your father and just have a chat and tell them how much they mean to you. Like Paul, like Jesus, like the Philippian church, demonstrate your love in some small way. That's the application. That's my commission. That's my charge to you this week. And as you do so, that we would be little epistles of joy to one another as we continue to read this epistle of joy over these next 11 weeks. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we bring you our messy and unput together lives. God, we bring you our hearts and our minds. God, we just place these before you. God, would you help us? Would you come near to us? Would you speak to us? And God, would you help us to live this life you're calling us to live? Would you help us to live with joy despite our circumstances? Would you help us to hear from you as we love on one another and as we pursue purity and righteousness? Father, if there are those in this room that don't know you, Lord, I pray that they take this step like Lydia and the Roman jailer, that they would put their faith and trust in you and go on this journey of growth. And Lord, would you help us to come alongside each other as we all continue along the road? And in Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.